of God's grace, how would you describe it? If you had to summarize your testimony in just three or four words, perhaps you were limited, maybe you had got to text it out to a friend, and you wanted to sort of give the highlights, the main ideas, the main principles that you were covering or that you had experienced in terms of encountering God, what would you choose? Well, obviously the Apostle Paul didn't have a smartphone. Maybe he was wiser not to have one. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, he is writing his younger associate, Timothy. He is unpacking for him his experience of God's grace. And he is describing the encounter or the reflection that he has had with God. What has he experienced? What has God done in his life? In fact, he frames it, if you notice in verse 12, he frames it as a prayer. He's grateful. He's thankful to God for what God has done in his life, for his experience, knowing who he is and who God is, how God has shown him incredible mercy. So I want us to walk through this morning and look really at these four areas. These four areas. I think there's going to be a PowerPoint presentation up here. And we're going to walk through these four topics, these four areas that Paul expresses. So there it is. There's the challenge for you. Just using biblical terms, could you summarize your testimony in three or four words? What would you choose? Lots of words. And of course, the challenge in our culture is defining those words. How do you unpack for people the work of God to people who don't know God? How do you share your testimony? How do you relate and connect with them in terms of understanding principles that God's word clearly unpacks? So let's give an overview of where we're headed this morning. The four topics are, first of all, a sinner, a savior, servant, and shipwreck. So we're going to walk through those. And again, I challenge you and encourage you to think through your own experience. Here's Paul's experience. And his experience of God's grace was radically different from that of Timothy. Timothy grew up in a Christian home. In fact, he went to church before he was born. Anybody like that? I mean, he was so young in chapter 3 of the second book. Paul says, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't remember the first time I ended up in church. My dad was a pastor. My mom, we were just part of going to church. That was just part of our lives. Worship and gathering with God's people was just a normal part of our weekly desire to follow God. So let's look, first of all, at the subject of being a sinner. In verse 12, Paul expresses this gratitude to God by saying, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, we'll come back to that. We'll come back to that and look at the work of Christ. But notice how he describes himself. How does he describe his life prior to regeneration, prior to conversion? He looks back. He looks back in his experience and tells Timothy and reminds himself that formerly he said, I was a blasphemer. I was someone who misused the name of God. Now, in our culture and in our world, you don't have to go very far to find people who misuse the name of God. It has even crept into the church and into our text messages with OMG. And we carelessly take the name of God in vain, where God himself has forbidden that, hasn't he? Right in the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, Paul looked back in his life and said, I was a blasphemer. He was a blasphemer, particularly in reference to the name of Christ. He claimed to be a worshiper of God. He came to be a follower of the one true God, of Jehovah. And yet he hated followers of the way. He despised Jesus Christ. He thought of Christ as an imposter. And now as he looks back, convicted by the Holy Spirit, realizing who he was and what he'd done, he says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. He had left the city of Jerusalem, you'll recall, if you've read Acts 9, and he had letters in his hand that if he found anyone, even one person, who was a follower of the way, that's what Christians were called, if he found anyone, he could arrest them, take them bound, and have them prosecuted as criminals in the Jewish state. Now he looks back with guilt and says, I was a persecutor. I opposed, in fact, there as Christ encountered him on the Damascus Road, this light brighter than the noonday sun shines on him, and he falls to the ground, and he hears this voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, I thought I was persecuting Christians. Yes, but when you're persecuting Christians, you're persecuting Christ. Who are you, Lord? He doesn't know Jesus. And what a remarkable experience of God's grace that we'll come to as we reflect further in Acts chapter 9. Then he describes himself as an insolent opponent. An insolent opponent. The NIV uses the word a violent man. You didn't want to be on the wrong side of Paul, or Saul as he was then known, Saul of Tarsus. He was rude. He was opposed. He was hostile. I dare say I wouldn't want to be passing out tracts on the Damascus Road. He'd probably spit in your face. He'd take up the tract and rip it up in front of you. He had no use for Christ. But now he's looking back. As he writes this letter, he's looking back to Timothy and he said, I formerly was a blasphemer. I formerly was a persecutor. I formerly was an insolent opponent, but I acted ignorantly. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't realize who God was and how desperate my state was before him. Look at the end of verse 13. But I received mercy. We'll come back to that evidence of God's grace. I received mercy. Why? Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. How many people in the GTA are acting ignorantly in unbelief? How many people in Canada, how many people within our world are acting ignorantly in unbelief? They don't realize how risky their state is before God. It's remarkable that God met Saul, and his experience really brought him face to face with who he was. And so the question I put before you today is, have I recognized myself to be a sinner? That's the question. Let's ask it there on the screen. Next slide, please. Have I recognized myself to be a sinner? The good news is Christ came for sinners, didn't he? Paul says to Timothy in this letter, this is a faithful saying. Of all the truths that I want you to get across and emphasize in your ministry, Timothy, I want this to be clear. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, the NIV says, the worst. The ESV says the foremost. The King James says the chief. Doesn't matter what word you choose. Paul says, look at the list of sinners. Look at the rankings. I know some of you, when you're playing an online game, you look at who's number one, right? When you're competing, when you're in competition, when you're in sports, and you're concerned about where the Raptors are headed or the... What was that team that used to play hockey here? Anyway, I'm downtown. I better be careful, right? I live in the suburbs. And you're concerned about the rankings. Who's first? Who's first? Paul says, listen, as I've looked at the list of sinners, my name's at the top. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the foremost of sinners. I know who God is and I know who I am, and I'm the worst of sinners. So here's the question. Have you recognized yourself this morning to be a sinner? Have you acknowledged that? Let's get rid of the excuses. Let's not blame others. Let's own up to the fact that we have sinned in thought and word and deed. We have offended a holy God. And we desperately need his help. Well, praise God for the mercy, because as Paul unpacks this testimony, he begins to talk to Timothy about this wonderful Savior that he has met. He knows himself to be a sinner, but praise God, there is a Savior. Praise God, there is one who has found him, who has rescued him, please. And so in these verses, notice how he describes Jesus Christ, his declaration to Timothy, his declaration to us, as we read it in 2018, is this: I have trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Can you make that claim today? Has God, by His Spirit, through His Word, through preaching, through the witness of a friend, led you to a place of repentance, acknowledgement of your sin, and where you confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you've believed in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead? If that's true, you're saved. So who is this Savior Paul met? What is He like? Let's look at the description. He is clearly a shower of mercy. Let's look at some of the descriptions at the end of verse 13. I received mercy. I have two sons-in-law. I hope they never work together in a case against me. One is a lawyer and one is a law enforcement officer. The law enforcement officer, the RCMP son-in-law, he gathers the evidence and he doesn't have to go very far to find it. My other son-in-law, who lives on the south of the border, is a lawyer. And so you gather the evidence and you present the evidence. And when you bring that in, what's the verdict? That's always the issue, isn't it? Well, the reality in Paul's experience, when the evidence came in, the evidence clearly showed his guilt. And as he stood before the judge of all the earth, the sentence was passed, guilty as charged. You are guilty of these crimes. You are a sinner. You deserve punishment. But what did he receive? Friends, the good news of the gospel is that Paul and any sinner who calls upon the name of the Lord receives mercy. Amen? I received mercy. I acted in ignorance. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Who is this Savior? He is a supplier, notice this, of grace. We were singing about God's grace earlier, weren't we? The grace of our Lord. I love this picture. It overflowed. It overflowed for me. I have three grandkids now and two more by the end of the year, so I'll have to make sure that biography stays up to date. Two more expected. And one of the places we like to take our grandkids is African Lion Safari. Some of you been there? And the kids just love it. The kids just love it, especially as they get near that big bucket. You know, the big bucket that fills and fills and fills with water, and everybody's waiting in anticipation. And when that bucket lets go, the water overflows. And you can be 3 or you can be 33 or maybe even as old as I am. And when that overflow comes, I mean, it's just water everywhere, isn't it? That's the picture. Paul was a recipient of God's grace. The grace of Christ, the grace of God expressed through Jesus Christ overflowed. It gushed into his life. It caught him off guard. He was overwhelmed with grace. It's not only John Newton who can say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Christ is a supplier, an abundant supplier of grace. And not only did grace come, but faith and love as well. God poured into our lives what we needed. God gave to Saul what was undeserved. He couldn't buy it. He couldn't earn it. But God lavished, God abundantly poured out grace. That's been my experience of our God. Is it yours? How kind God has been to me as a sinner, deserving punishment, deserving condemnation. He's pronounced forgiveness. We'll celebrate it when we come to the Lord's table at the close of the service. The faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. We saw already that He is the Savior of sinners. What good news that is. That Jesus Christ came into the world. He entered the world not just to live as a good example, not just to provide moral teaching, which people can debate and struggle over in their conflict of different worldviews. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to rescue sinners. He is still, even this day, saving sinners, even foremost sinners. Those who are at the top of the list, those who think, well, is there any hope for me? Have I violated God's standards so far, so many times, that I'm not worthy? God delights to rescue sinners. He is also a displayer of patience. Look in verse 16. I receive mercy, there it is again, for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. Now, I'm not going to do this, but just imagine at the end of the service, if I said, all right, those over here, those of you who have imperfect patience, you struggle with patience, you know, when you're on the 401 or when you're in the TTC or when, you know, when you have to share something, you line up here, and over here we'll have those who have perfect patience. And some of the leaders say, well, but Pastor Keith, there's not enough room in this aisle. We're going to have to open the door. There's only one standing here. There's only one candidate here who has perfect patience. It's Christ. Jesus, who is called the Christ, a displayer of perfect patience. Where do you measure up this morning? Paul says, I'm exhibit A. When I think of who God is and who I am, I present to you my own life story as case number one. In my life, Jesus Christ has displayed perfect patience. Perfect patience. So here's the question this morning. Have we met the Savior? Have we met the Savior? Do we know who He is? Do we have a relationship with Him? Has this been your experience of knowing Jesus Christ as a receiver of mercy? You've received His grace. You've received His love. Have you met the Savior? Notice what happens in verse 17. Having described how Christ has dealt with him, Paul bursts into praise. Notice what he writes. To the King of the ages, right? Let's read it again in context. Verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then what happens? He's lost in wonder. He's lost in amazement as to how God has dealt with him. And so he writes these words to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm mentioning to the worship team that for a time I taught a course on worship. And typically, if you're planning the benediction, doesn't that belong near the end of the service? I mean, what's Paul doing? I mean, when you see amen, you know, if the pastor says amen, amen, depending on where you go to school, you think, well, the service must be getting pretty close to the end. This is verse 17. He's got six more chapters to write. He's just lost in the wonder of who God is. Here's the principle. Theology, your correct view of God, leads you to doxology. It'll lead you to praise. If your praise is weak this morning, if you don't feel like praising God, consider who God is and what He's done for you. True theology leads you to doxology. So here's the question. Have you met the Savior? Do you know Him? Do you trust Him? Well, what does Christ do with these sinners whom He rescues? He turns them into servants. He calls them. He invites them into His service. Look back in verse 12. I thank Him who has given me strength. I'm weak. I have no strength to obey, no strength to serve, but he gave me strength. And so I ask you this morning, what service has the Savior appointed you to? He's appointed. This isn't just for Saul. This isn't just for Timothy. This is for all of us. So here's the question. Here's the statement. I've been appointed to his service. I'm in his service. I'm serving him. And just to summarize, in fact, in the New Testament, there are really four key passages on spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Now, I like to keep things simple, so I'm going to go to the last one, 1 Peter 4. In 1 Peter 4, Peter says, each believer should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Pretty basic, isn't it? Pretty profound. And then he makes a simple category reflected there on the outline in front of you. He says, if anyone speaks, some of us are called to speaking ministries. And if anyone speaks, let him speak as one speaking the very words of God. Wow. What a responsibility. What a sacred trust to be God's spokesman. But how about those who serve? You say, well, I'm not a speaker. God hasn't called me into a speaking ministry. If you serve, you still need God's strength. If anyone serves, let him do it with the strength God provides. The effectiveness of the church, this church or any church, will be how effectively we reflect the grace of God. Amen? How much of God's grace is evident in the gathering of this church? Through its speaking ministries, through its serving ministries, God's grace, in fact, Peter says, it's like a rainbow of colors. God's grace is diverse. God's grace is expansive. And when you, by God's grace, speak, when you, by God's grace, serve, you bring God's grace out of heaven into the lives of other people. It's a remarkable privilege. A remarkable responsibility. So here's the question this morning. Are you serving? How are you serving Jesus Christ and his bride, the church? What has God called you to do? What's your ministry? How has God equipped you to bless this body of believers and through this body of believers impact Toronto and wherever God takes you around the world? It's remarkable, isn't it? How with technology, with a blog or Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or you name it, we can impact the ends of the earth either for good or for evil. Proverbs 18:25 says, the power of life and death is in the tongue. I wonder if the Proverbs were being written today in 2018, if the proverb writer wouldn't say the power of life and death is in one tweet. 140 characters. Well, it's extended now, right? Because we couldn't say what we wanted to say. We couldn't be rude. I know, did I say rude enough? We couldn't bless people enough in 140 characters. It takes more characters, and there's a lot of back and forth. But the power, think of one word, one sentence, one verse, and the impact globally that can have for the glory of God. Or the destruction, a lie, or something evil that you're addicted to can have. So here's the question. How are you serving Christ and his bride, the church? Now, it would be wonderful if this passage, this testimony of Saul's, Paul the Apostle, ended in verse 17. We'd be celebrating, we'd move transitionally to remember the Lord in his death, his broken body, his shed blood. But Paul continues to write to Timothy, and in verse 18, he launches us into a new subject area, that of shipwreck. What's he talking about here? Study the Great Lakes. My parents had a book on all the shipwrecks in the Great Lakes. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable the number of ships that through the years have sunk in the Great Lakes. Why? What happened? Did they go out in bad weather? Were they ill-equipped to face the storms? What happened to those ships which had planned on a very successful, enjoyable voyage and ended up on the bottom of the Great Lakes? Well, look at what the text says. The question is, for us this morning, what impact or what dangers must we be alert to? Look at verse 18. This charge, this command, this teaching, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Something had been spoken into Timothy's life. As a young follower of Christ, and he'd known Christ from infancy, although he obviously had to make a clear confession of faith in Christ, but at some point in his past, someone had predicted that this young man would accomplish great things for God. And now Paul looks back at that prediction, those prophecies, those words spoken into this young man's life, and he says to them, by them you may, notice, wage the good warfare. Fight the good fight. That's the way we describe it. Battle the good battle. And as you wage the good warfare, here's what you have to watch out for. Look at verse 19. Holding, notice the grip, holding faith and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. That's what's happening. Paul is saying, I must be alert to the danger of a shipwrecked faith. I cannot presume on the grace of God. I must not abuse the grace of God. And those who are followers of Christ, by grace, by the power of the Spirit, must hold on to faith and a good conscience. Look at what happens. By rejecting this, verse 19 in the middle of that text, some have made shipwreck of their faith. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? What happens to an individual? What happens to a leader? What happens to a church that lets go of the faith? That releases its grip and says it doesn't matter anymore what we believe. Praise God for churches that don't go that way. It does matter what we believe. There is a faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Read the book of Jude, where Jude says, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. We're at a point now in evangelical history where anything goes. And so the Bible in many churches, sadly, is set aside. Oh, it was useful for a time. One of the most tragic comments I've received when I go out and preach in churches is, thank you for preaching from the Bible. I said, pardon? We haven't heard the Bible. Pardon? How could this possibly be in an evangelical church that claims the Bible is the Word of God, that claims that it's inspired, inerrant, infallible? And a guest comes along and they say, well, thanks for preaching from the Bible. Well, what did you have? We had concept preaching. Pardon? Well, there may be a few verses read, but then the Bible gets closed and we tell stories and it's really entertaining, really enjoyable. No, friends, the call for leaders is preach the word. Paul will say that to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So the reality is, leaders and followers of Christ, you, if you're a follower of Christ, must be alert to the danger of a shipwrecked faith. How do you do that? By grace. With the help of God. You cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. I can do all things. What does the text say in Philippians? Through Christ who strengthens me. It is no longer I who lives, but it is Christ who lives in me, Galatians 2:20. There's something about this exchange life. You can't live for Christ unless Christ lives through you. You need the help of Christ. You need the Spirit of Christ. You need the Word of Christ. We are dependent on Christ. For me, to live is Christ, if you're a follower of His. So here's the reality, and Paul somehow identifies these two men. These two men who in Timothy's day had started well, perhaps made some great profession, perhaps had some great ministry, but they didn't finish well. Look at the example. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. They're only mentioned here just very, very briefly, but they provide an illustration of a shipwrecked faith. And how did Paul deal with them? How did he interact with these who were playing fast and loose with their faith and a good conscience? Look at what he says. Whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Isn't it remarkable when you think of his own testimony? He looks back in his own testimony and says, I was a blasphemer. Let me tell you about it. I know the dangers, the temptations, the reality of blasphemy. And what I see in these two men is they're playing with the same fire I played with. And don't forget, God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man or a woman or a teenager or a child sows, what's the rest of it? That shall he also reap. Right? Release your grip. No. Strengthen your grip. Plead with God for his grace. His grace is sufficient. The failure is never on God's part. His divine power has given me everything I need for life and godliness. Why don't I access it? Why do I live as if God is a pauper, when his divine power has resourced me with everything I need to resist temptation, to handle high school, to handle university, to handle a job situation that is stressful? His power is sufficient. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. God is what? God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able. But he'll also provide a way out. But the stubbornness at times of our hearts is that we reject that way out. We see the exit sign, and we turn away. Where's the failure? Never on God's part. Never on God's part. So here's the question this morning. In fact, I'd reword it now, having studied this further. Have I maintained? No. The encouraging is, do I realize that God must maintain his grip on me? Do I look to God to maintain his grip? Do I sing daily on my knees? Do I spend time on my knees and say, Lord, I surrender to you. Have your own way in me. So what does this look like as we draw this to a close? Where are you at in your testimony? Let's summarize these four together on the screen. Have you seen yourself to be a sinner? Has God, by his Spirit, through his Word, convinced you, persuaded you, driven you to a fresh realization, I need forgiveness. I need mercy. Friends, the good news is we are here in the name of the one and only Savior. There is a Savior of sinners, Jesus, who is called the Christ. Born to save, he lived to save, he died to save. Trust him today. And then allow him to make you a servant. Allow him to equip you. Allow him to show you ways that you can somehow reflect the grace of God, which the Spirit of God has embedded in your life. Reflect that to others. Demonstrate to others the difference that God has made. And all the while, resting with a total dependence upon him, lest you shipwreck your faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom we have sought to marvel at this morning, we come. Thank you for who he is. Thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that every single one in this auditorium this morning would cast themselves afresh on Jesus Christ. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness. Lord, though we have sinned, there is mercy and pardon. Thank you for the cross. Help us, we pray, to find our way to it today. In Jesus' name, amen.